Well, I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, you are good and you are gracious, and we pray that you would continue to instruct us according to the truth of your word. Lord, that you would help us to see, help us to know, help us to apply, Lord, the instruction that you've given to our teacher in Ecclesiastes 2 this day. And we pray and ask these things all through Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. Come on in. There is no handout. So if you're not aware, John is at family camp, so they're having a worship service out there with several people, so he will be doing that and then coming home today, and then next week he'll take over. And we were supposed to be in chapter 2 today. I told him I would do that unless I'm going to just do another chapter just to throw him off as another lesson for Ecclesiastes. You study, you plan, you prepare, and then some moron comes along and messes it all up for you. So last week we asked this question about what are some examples of people, you know, finding the key to life within life itself. And we looked at some of those avenues that's a part of the vanity. When people are looking in life to find answers to life, and they're not to be found. Life does not provide the key. So with that sense of vexation and with that sense of vanity, moving into chapter 2, chapter 2 now sort of fleshes some of this out. It's seeking to find the meaning of life. And in chapter 2, there's three distinct things that sort of highlight. The first is sort of a self-indulgence, both through pleasure and achievement, and that's looking at verses 1 to 11. And then there is the vanity of living wisely, 12 to 17. And then 18 through the end is the vanity, the emptiness of our toil, of our labor. So we're going to look at each of those in turn. And here in this first section, our author is intertwining two different sense of paths, one pleasure and one achievement. And they're actually very interrelated. Though we're going to look at each one of those separate. The first one, of course, is looking at life through the lens of pleasure. What is a means of finding meaning in pleasure? So we'll probably bust this up into some, read a few sections of it. So if someone wanted to grab just the first three verses of chapter 2 and do so, just reading aloud. This idea of pleasure, self-indulgence, is going to be interwoven throughout the book. It comes up several times, and here he's also going to include that with sort of the pleasure of achievement as well. But it's more than just wine, woman, and song. So he's not just saying go out and just have a completely debauched life. But he's saying here is a sense of I kept my wisdom even when I tried to pursue life with an excess towards this. And this always is a part of different lives and cultures. I think it was one that really defines our time period a great deal. When you look historically, humanity seems to careen down different avenues of finding significance. And currently, this is certainly one that is a preeminent one for us. This personal sensual pleasure. When you look at that, it's rather self-evident in some ways, but what's the problem with that approach? And why do you think that it's so prevalent is the other one. Why is it that it seems such an easy path for so many people? It's the low fruit of vices in a sense. Yeah. To go and to achieve essentially a charmed life. And he's not doing anything illegal in that sense. Good people, good food. Many delights. He's just extending out all of these experiences, but it didn't bring him satisfaction. There's a necessitation that comes with, TV and beer, and it's a numbing effect, but it doesn't give us any lasting satisfaction. It just numbs the pain. The fact that we numb tells us there's a desire and a draw in our heart that's not being met. That we want to find some way to keep that at bay. There's this, I use a word, I'll unpack it, I call it an an existential angst that defines our world. Existential refers to a philosophy, but it refers to the day in and day out living. We live now before life day by day. We have our experiences. What defines us is what we do, how we experience that. And this angst is a fear about that. And I've made this observation. I don't know how true it is, but it seems to connect. Currently, when you look at the homeless population that is just booming everywhere, like 55,000 or so in Los Angeles, some 30,000 in San Diego, and huge numbers. And even here, you look at and you see people with the signs, and that's something that's fairly new. And the numbers that are there are certainly much higher. And you could say there's these problems. It's definitely multi-layered, so I'm not trying to simplify this to one thing. There are problems with housing costs. There are problems with jobs and these sorts of things. So that is a piece of it. The other piece is that there's a significant amount of people who are just checking out of life. Because with a lot of these are severe addictions, either alcohol or drugs, and people just checking out in a way that historically even in America wasn't done. They're actually spraying streets with bleach and stuff because of diseases are coming up from people just simply defecating in the streets. There's something else at work when you get to that point other than, you know, I can't afford a home, where I simply just basically giving up on human life and community. I think a great deal of that is maybe people wouldn't define it that way if you press them, but there is just this overall fearfulness of existence that has no meaning. We have overlaid ourselves and our culture so much on wine, women, and song, and it's all about me, and it's all about my achievement, and it's all about these things that are, and there are people who just, there's something that just says that's not true. And some check out because they can't achieve those things. They're like, there's no way I'm going to get there to find out. And others, there's just a sense of that is not going to do it. And there's this a drive for more with no way to find it. Francis Schaeffer used to speak about this. I think it comes from Sartre. But it's, we are finite creatures who've lost an infinite reference point. And so if you're a finite creature just spinning out in the middle of nowhere, there's nothing, it's just a fearful state. You think about, you know, people have that dream of falling and nothing's there and you keep falling and falling. That is a part of what we've done with our culture. We are a falling people careening through time and space with no meaning, no significance, and a bigger house and a bigger TV really is not going to do it. That will anesthetize for a little bit. And I think there's a part of that, this culture where you see huge swaths of people around us who maybe not are able to kind of define it out that well, but just an inward sense of that. And they just, I'm just stepping off the bus. I'm stepping off. I'm not going to commit suicide, but I'm going to commit a suicide of life because there's really no meaning and significance. And the American dream isn't working because the American dream outside of Christ is simply just a bigger and better home, affluence. And part of me wonders if that's one of the reasons we see that at such an increased rate compared to other times in the past. We've just tried it all. We're getting to this point in Ecclesiastes in our own life, where what is life like under the sun? So the next section, of course, is with achievement. So someone want to take 4 to 7? So with wisdom, he's pursuing achievement. And there are many of us who do have that more bent towards that. There's some, you know, we think of our tendencies, and some might fall more on the side of just sensual pleasure, others on more self-discipline, going to eat well, exercise, do all these things, or going to move towards, I'm going to be a success, I'm going to build and do and achieve and accomplish. And at the end, for him, it's just simply a vanity. It doesn't do anything. And how easy we are to please with some of the shortcuts. I remember listening to a radio program. I don't know if this was before Hugh Hefner died or somewhere around there, but these two guys is talking about Hugh Hefner and this charmed life he had. So your guy is in his late 80s, and he has these 19, 20-year-old beautiful women at a site, and they're talking about this charmed life, and I'm thinking, that's just so creepy. It just sounds just sick. And in his life, in this fantasy world mansion, it's like, seriously, you've lived your whole life with a libido. And what do you have at the end of it? He's alone, other than a bunch of women who are only there because of a great deal of money. And there's no relational connection. And what you were made for in terms of your soul connecting with a spouse and learning to love and grow over that time, completely gone from him. All he was left with is a broken libido. And the foolishness of a man saying, what a great life. That tells you the person saying that does not have wisdom. And Solomon saying, I kept my wisdom. So he's looking at that and going, it doesn't work. And being on the cover of Time magazine and you know, the wing of the hospital named after me, it didn't work. It doesn't have that satisfaction. And you see this in Scripture. It just shows us this so well. It's not even simply following after idols. Sometimes it's good things just misplaced. If you think of Genesis 29, where Jacob is tricked to marrying Leah instead of Rachel. And for Jacob, life will be good when I get this woman. When Rachel's my wife, that will be the good that is there. And Leah is thinking, if only I could have a husband and have someone love and care for me, then I will have achieved and I'll have arrived. And of course, Jacob, the striver, he ends up getting tricked. And we find out he's with Leah, where Scripture says, you know, her eyes are weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and the eyes weak. It's just a nice way of saying she really wasn't a looker. And so she's under the shadow of this much more beautiful sister, and everyone wants her. And she has no satisfaction in the fact that she now has a husband. And then it's like, okay, I'm going to have children, and so she has children. Now my husband will love me. And it's interesting in the names of the children. It's not until Judah, the fourth one, that his name is Judah, God be praised. It took number four because the other one, she was this, my husband is going to love me. And he really doesn't. And Jacob, for all of his striving and all of his achievement things, at the end of his life, he's standing before Pharaoh and just saying, my life is hard and miserable. And my days are few compared to the ones who went beyond me. It didn't really do what he was hoping it to do. And in Augustine, this often quoted phrase, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And that's the reality of the truth. And Jesus in John 6:27 say, do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's what we see. This is where the author of Ecclesiastes is going to be moving us towards. You know, he's not knowing that he's leading us to Christ, but he's leading us to life that is beyond living under the sun. And living under the sun, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it's still the same. There's this miserable existence at times, and at times it's okay. But his point is that it isn't simply a matter of living life to find satisfaction in these things. It's living life to find satisfaction in these things in and of themselves, apart from God. And because we are eternal beings, we were made that way, having that clip short is like a bird with the wings clipped. It knows it can fly. It can have the movement and the motions, but it doesn't go anywhere. And we have that. We have that reality of that we're made for something far more and greater. And again, I go back to, I think that's part of that angst of life and living that people have, and they may not be able to put their finger on it. I know there's something more there, and I'm not living it, and so I'm just going to give up. Going to check out. Others, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to achieve, I'm going to try, and go forward from there. And so the next round is this quest for wisdom in 12 to 17. So let's see, what's a good chunk there? Someone want to take about three verses, another three, and finish out between 12 and 17? What's the advantage of wisdom? What's that? What's the advantage of wisdom? He's saying there's an advantage to wisdom. He'd rather be wise than a fool, but what's a disadvantage? Not a trick question, so I mean, you know, just what you think there.
Keeps you from trouble.
Yeah.
Keeps you out of trouble.
Yeah, because he's saying at a level of just pragmatic life, things go better for you if you have some wisdom. You know, when someone calls you up and says, you know, I'm a Nigerian prince, and you get that on your email saying, I'm going to give you $100,000 for your trouble if you would just give me your bank account and information like that, because, you know, for whatever reason, as a multimillionaire, I don't know how to do that. And why do they do it? Because there are fools out there who, oh, my goodness, I'm going to be rich. And that's why they do it. They respond to that. Don't mix bleach and ammonia. To do so is foolish. Not living like that in foolishness is better. You don't want to willfully suffer. There's no advantage to being dumb and suffering for it. And he's saying, at the same time, don't get too carried away with your wisdom, because at the end of the day, you both die. You know, keeping it in perspective. Yeah, wisdom tells you that you, having wisdom does not give you control over the events of your life. The events of your life, whether you have wisdom or not, you will probably not have control over that. Things come, circumstances come to the wise and to the fool. The wisdom is the practical benefit when those circumstances come. If you're in a tornado, if you're in a hurricane, it's, you know, the just and the unjust all experience these things in life, but then you go back to the foolish man built his house on the sand versus the one who built it on the rock. And so wisdom is not going to dictate what comes into your life necessarily, but it's going to dictate how you live when those events come in a limited prescribed way. Because we all know what happens when you're trying to take control of your life in wisdom. It may have a benefit for you, but it may fail. I knew a man who extremely conscientious about what he ate. He exercised regularly, wouldn't smoke, drink, do anything, just a little bit of meat, mostly vegetables, great shape, great exercise. And he went to the doctor with a lump in his leg. And they misdiagnosed it to start with. And it was cancer. And they missed it for long enough where it metastasized and he died. And you think, well, that's a lot of vegetables for nothing. You know? So the moral of the story.
And we hope it wasn't broccoli.
Yeah. But if you're just going to roll with the numbers, eating healthy and exercising is going to give you a better, happier life. It just is. But if you think you're going to find satisfaction in it, you get cancer and die, and somebody who should have known better missed it. And so he's not trying to give us utter despair. He's just saying wisdom has a value, but don't put too much on it, because it's not going to do what you think it's going to do in that case. And then that's very true about this whole understanding of being remembered. You know, I think it's up in the Conrad Cemetery. It's a memorial dedicated to the Spanish-American War in 1898. And it says something like, if I got it right, it was like, the world will never forget your valor, your sacrifice, your bravery. And how many people here know what the Spanish-American War was even about? And very, very few. And that's the type of thing that you go on. You think of, well, who knows what the Crimean War was? How about the Boer War? And then what about the valiant effort for the Bulgars under Asperic, who defeated Constantine IV at Onagala? Ring a bell? Well, that's the kind of thing he's saying. No one's going to remember this. You're kidding yourself. And that was just 1,300 years ago. And we just don't remember. There is a vanity to this sense that I want to be remembered. We will not forget. And as Micah pointed out, he's saying that we're going to be forgotten. 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, what is going to hold value to us? And that's one of the great frustrations of history. Those things are not going to be remembered. But again, and as it points us to the hope that we have in Christ, one conversation with a friend that leads somebody to Jesus, and that's what God uses to bring this person into saving faith, 2 million years from now, that has value. But whether or not you built a hospital for the blind, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but if you think somehow that's going to be remembered, look at the wrecks that surround us, of our buildings, our bridges and ruins, and these mass civilizations you go to and say, well, isn't that a glorious ruin? And you always got to add the word ruin. It's a mess. And he's simply reminding us that that's what's going to happen to all of us. We were made for more than that. But if we are finding ourselves with less than that, it won't satisfy. So then he goes on to talk about the vanity of toil. We run from here to the end, so someone want to take a couple, 2-3 verses and then keep going through? The first section we see constantly, you see somebody who's achieved so much and then you have to give it up because your life is coming to an end. You got to hand it off, and the person you hand it off to destroys it, is a fool. See somebody with a beautiful 1960 Corvette and they give it to their grandson and he wraps around a tree at 2 a.m. And it's like, why? Somebody who's saved and babied that car all that long and some idiot destroys it in a moment. And that's that way with businesses and all kinds of things like that, that you see somebody work hard and they're going to pass this down to the next generation, and the next generation, loses it on a roulette table. Or that's with countries. That's with, and so there's just a foolishness to that. That wisdom under the sun has its limits. And I like how one writer put it. He said, the effect of sin is that God's image bearers forfeit their right to exist and the reason for existence. That's the effects of sin. We forfeit our right to exist and our reason for existence. Now, in all this, and even with verse 24, he's not just simply saying that we're giving up. He's talking about celebrating life, celebrating the achievements around us in a sense that God has made to us. But we have to know that there's a misery that comes with the fact that as sinners, we've given up our right to that. Karl Barth, who's another theologian, he said something like this. He said, some of the resolution in knowing that respect of life is possible only when we recognize that man's creaturely existence as such is not his property. It's a loan. And as such, it must be held in trust. Saying we're basically renting, and you're going to have to return it all in the end. You give an account for the life that you live, but we're currently renters. We've, as the other said, we've lost the right to exist and to the meaning of existence, and yet we're going to give an account for this. And so what do we do with the time that we're renting? And there's a frustration, there's a tyranny of that. And as we look to Christ, of course, we know that there has been a freedom from that, the emptiness of life under the sun, but there's still a frustration for us. We're not going to get around that. Even now, God grants us the ability to enjoy those good things, but it's just enjoy them while you can. He's not saying eat, drink, and be merry and just go out and have it, but they're good gifts of God. Enjoy them while you can. Don't be depressed about them. Don't be overly concerned with them. When they come your way, enjoy them. They're good things, but know that they're just a small portion of what we were made for, and that if you begin to take your hope in those things or your satisfaction, you will stop delighting in God, or you will back off your delight in God for the things immediately in front of you, and it will lead you directly into an emptiness, a meaninglessness of toil, this quest for satisfaction in life. And it affects all of us, and sometimes it's strange how as Christians we think we're immune to this, and we're just simply not. We're made body and soul in a fallen world, and we have these same vexations. It isn't like, some people look at Ecclesiastes like it's all pre-evangelism. This is here to show us how miserable things are and how much we need Jesus. That is true, but with Jesus, it's still pretty darn miserable at times. And when someone tries to tell us that it's not, or try to live in such a way that I'm somehow going to avoid this, it's not going to work. It's just not. Last week, I went up to the hospital with, I don't mean you know Dave and Jean Ives. They're sort of our, they're, I don't want to call them snowbirds because they really got a backwards system because they go to Ohio. But with family over there, so they're here for 6-7 months and they go to Ohio. Well, she had a mitral heart valve procedure, and she's been on the prayer chain. We've been praying for her. And they're trying to figure out, okay, are we going to be able to come back? Are we going to be able to leave, or are we going to be able to come back? They're just now figuring out a different stage of life with what are they going to do with that. And they're just two wonderful people, two wonderful believers. And you see just the normal fear that's there of looking at, you know, decades of marriage. And now things are at the point where, you know, we've had a pretty good life. And, the regular things of life. And now this is what's tomorrow's going to bring is quite unnerving. And they're solid, wonderful Christians. That's that way for all of us. And everyone who's getting older understands that. And it's easier when you're younger to, you know, the busyness of life and children and achievement and going, it sort of pushes that off for a time being. And that's not bad. It's not like we sit around being depressed that I'm going to die. But it's, I'm going to die. So I have achievement now, and I have things in this life, and I'm going to enjoy them. I'm not going to borrow tomorrow's trouble. But I'm aware that tomorrow's trouble is not too far off. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy the things you have. And when those things come, you're going to have to walk through it. And there is a vanity and a vexation to that because we live in a world where we have rebelled against our Creator. And when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, we all live that. We will surely die. There's none of us getting out of here alive. And in God's mercy, he forestalls that. And we are able to live life and have enjoyment and to see and to see his beauty and his wonder around us. And with the light of Christ coming to us, that we know that there's something more there. But we still all have to pass through the shadow. And if you think that in some way you're going to avoid that, Solomon would say, you're chasing your tail. That's vanity. You're going to get there in the end. Don't let it destroy you. But don't go to a path of anesthetizing yourself to avoid it, because that too is a byproduct of that emptiness. Yeah, bud.
Make it right.
Yeah. And this is, we've talked multiple times about living in the poles of truth, you know, that Scripture brings to us. It's truths primarily in poles of opposites. And we don't flatten one out for the other. We maintain both of them: sovereignty, human responsibility, you know, salvation by grace, judgment by works. And this side of glory, we also live with that too, that God has created us to produce after our kind. You see that in Genesis. And so all that is very good. And we have that as a reality with us. And we also have a reality of death. And we refer to death as natural and things like that, just in human terms. And it's not a biblical statement. It's simply a pragmatic statement. We all have to die, and we think it's natural because everyone does it. Well, it's not natural. We weren't made for death. So we have to deal with that, this desire for more, this desire for these other things in the midst of that. And we hold on to the hope with a promise. In John 16, Jesus said, "Also, you'll have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you." He's speaking to them, of course, that they see him later after the resurrection, but the same way is that no one will take this joy from you. And they all went on to, you know, they all suffered and died. You look around the apostles' shields around the window. But that joy that Christ gave them could not be taken away. Though they experienced in the vexation of this world those things. And so, as Bud said, it's the giving this up. It's the willingness to forego those. But it also doesn't mean you have to live with an asperity of life, a stringency that says, I'm not going to enjoy these things because somehow enjoying those things is bad. Well, no, you were made for enjoyment. It's like when the roses are there, take time to smell them, because somebody's going to come along and mow them down. And so take them while you can. And then somebody later is going to plant some, and you're going to be able to enjoy them. And maybe you're the one planting them, but enjoy them while they're there, and give thanks to God for these things reflect who he is, but there's an ephemeralness, and that's, you know, as he talked about vanity, a chasing the wind. This the word too can refer to something like smoke. You go and it's gone. But it's there for a season, a time, and that's okay. You don't have to feel bad about enjoying the things that are there, or even the hope of that. It's like, well, it's just going to leave, so I'll feel, you know, disappointed later. Well, yeah, that's going to be there, but God gave it to you now. Enjoy it. But don't chase it. Don't pursue that as an end in and of itself. And so that's sort of that's the teetering back and forth. As I always talk about, which side do you fall off of? And if I fall off that side, well, the corrective is to lean into it, push it. If you are given too much to anesthetizing yourself, well, some asperity in your life is going to be something helpful for you. But if you're also given to a frugality that you can't enjoy things, well, break open the checkbook, go out, and, you know, you have things that are not saying go in debt, but I mean, go in and get some people and enjoy a nice meal together. Do something to enjoy that, to where you're not just looking at going, oh, that cost me a fortune. It's like, thank you, God, you gave me an ability to enjoy this with some friends, and take that at the moment. And to be able to navigate that back and forth and to see that self-indulgence is not going to work. Overachieving is not going to work. Trying to have it all figured out is not going to work. Saving it up for somebody else is not going to work. But I can live in the moments that God gives me in wisdom, and as Christians now with the hope of glory before us that transforms all of this. That life under the Son of God gives us a meaning, significance that we don't have under the sun. We will still experience vexation because we are not, we see through, as Paul says, a glass dimly. And so don't think that just because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be free of that. And there's seasons of that are going to come and go as we all struggle with the new things. You have a new little baby and it's exciting and joyous, and you have a rebellious teenager who won't listen to you and runs away. You know, so what is it? It's both. Life and family and marriage and messiness. And don't be overly wise. It won't do you any good. Don't be a fool, because you'll be miserable. And you'll always be suffering from the consequences of your own action, and you won't know why. And Solomon brings those things together for us quite well. We're on loan. Our existence is not our own. It's been given. And outside of God, the reason for its existence is not known. And there's a lot of people chasing that. And there's a truth that we have to be able to give and to share, to tell people, this is why you have existence. But it is on loan. And we live in a world of people who do not want to be anything other than the sovereign ruler and master of their own fate. And God just goes, ding. And he will do that with us, if nothing less than to teach us that we are his creatures. And our greatest and highest good is him. And that when we give ourselves to that, that is where only true meaning, significance, and joy is going to be found. Even while we live under the shadow of a fallen world. Final quips, queries, quotes, maxims, anecdotes, or aphorisms? On loan. Those are things given to us to enjoy, to be a part of, but certainly we're just simply stewards. The people who own like royalty, and not even those who own like the big fancy homes in England, you know, these historic things that have been there for a few thousand years, most of the time people, they refer to themselves as, I'm just the current steward. I'm just the current person who, I'm handing this off to somebody else. And that's what it is. I'm just here. It's going to hand off somebody else. I can't control what happens to it, but it's just simply going to keep my hands loose on it. A loose hand on the till. Yeah, Pat. No, it's not the same. Wisdom is the art of living skillfully in the world around us in a biblical perspective. But it's within the moral compass and framework of biblical reality and truth. So non-Christians can live wisely, even not necessarily recognizing that it's coming from God. So, you know, not going into debt foolishly is going to be a blessing to you. But the morality of wisdom is something that comes more than just common sense. It is, I am connected to my Creator, and therefore I'm living wisely, skillfully, with instinct in His world. But it's a connection. All right, I'm going to pray and let us go. Father God, we do give you thanks for all that you have blessed us with through your Son. And Lord, we do pray, help us to be good stewards of our lives, of our existence. And Father, help us to know how to navigate really the vexations of life that just come to us. So Father, may we be faithful, and may you continue to bless us with faithfulness, and continue, Father, to give us all hope in believing because of the truth and reality of your Son, Jesus. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.